Turn with me again to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, we're resuming our study this morning of Paul's parting words to the Corinthians. Our study this morning will involve verses 10 and 11. Having reminded the Corinthians of the importance of giving, particularly in support of the poor Christians in Jerusalem, and then having reminded them of his tentative travel plans to visit them after Pentecost, he now lets them know that they may be visited by someone else as well. He writes in verses 10 and 11, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." First things first, I think it would be helpful for us to begin by learning as much about Paul's young protege, Timothy, as we can. After all, not only do we have two letters addressed directly to him in the New Testament, but he also figures quite prominently in most of Paul's other letters, as well as in Luke's Acts of the Apostles. So who was he? Well, as providence would have it, as Paul would have readily admitted, Timothy turned out to be the best assistant that Paul could ever even think to have. Timothy was very ready for the responsibilities that were given him as Paul's assistant. You'll recall that Timothy had been trained from an early age by his mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois. Timothy was also from a mixed family. Timothy's mother was Jewish, his father was Greek. And his familiarity with both Jewish and Greco-Roman cultures would have been a great benefit to the Apostle Paul. Remember, the Apostle Paul's coming from a strictly Jewish background. The Apostle Paul, although he was very well studied, although he was very active out and about in the Greco-Roman community, although he probably, as a tent maker, had dealings with all kinds of people at all times, Timothy's experience growing up in a household with a Greek father and a Jewish mother would have uniquely qualified him to kind of fill in the gaps that might be missing in Paul's own understanding of different people from different places. Now, how did Paul and Timothy become acquainted? Well, look over at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. There in verses 1 through 3, we read this. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. This would have been between Paul's first and second missionary journeys, just before receiving the Macedonian call. His first visit to these cities can be read about in Acts chapter 14, during his first missionary journey. Luke continues, "And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra." Lystra was likely Timothy's hometown. "And Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father," Timothy's father, "was a Greek." Now just stop there. You talk about being serious about one's faith. I mean, I'm not sure, and I'm not going to get into it this morning, but I'm not sure you understand exactly what's involved with the circumcision of an adult male. So Timothy had to have been very serious-minded about his faith to even entertain the suggestion. Can you imagine? Paul comes to Lystra, he meets you, he's very impressed with you, he hears good reports about you, he enlists you as his assistant, and he says, "Okay, now Timothy, first thing we need to do, we need to get you circumcised." No. I'm sure if I were, I am Timothy, but not this Timothy. But if I were in his shoes at the time, I might have said something akin to, is there anybody else in your company that I might attach myself to that wouldn't require me to do this, right? Timothy was serious-minded, though, because Timothy himself knew, as Paul undoubtedly reminded him, that the Jews in that region never would have accepted anything by way of the gospel or anything else from a man who was uncircumcised. The Jews and the Greeks did not see eye to eye. The Jews and the Greeks were constantly at odds with each other in various ways. And so when Timothy attempted to go before them without being circumcised, they might very well have rejected him on the spot. Paul knew this, and so we read from a literal reading, and this is even more curious, from a literal reading we read that Paul circumcised him. Now some of you might think, well, that's really kind of odd. That's really kind of over the top. But remember, what was Paul in his Jewish life? He was a rabbi. What were most rabbis trained to do? They were trained to carry out the ceremony of the bris, or circumcision. And so this would have been something that Paul had probably done, was undoubtedly trained to do, and so it really would have made perfect sense for him to take Timothy under his wing and then perform this ceremony on him so that they could minister effectively to the Jews. Now, Paul explains his rationale in 1 Corinthians 9:20. You remember we read this. He said, to the Jews I become like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. Paul's initial strategy in his gospel ministry was to be all things to all people in hopes that he might win some. Right? Paul had this idea that in order to win others, he had to be as much like them as he could. Now later we'll see where Paul changes his mind. We'll see where Paul actually has grown in his sanctification, in his knowledge of these things. We can actually see Paul maturing right before our eyes, because in Galatians 2:3, he mentions another of his companions, Titus. And what does he say about Titus, and Titus being enlisted to help him as well? He says, in verse 6, no, verse 3, he says, though he was a Greek, he was not compelled to be circumcised. So by the time we get to Galatians chapter 2, Paul's obviously starting to change his mind a little bit. Now there are commentators who will offer all kinds of rationale for this, and they'll say, well, it wasn't necessarily because he had changed his mind or because he had grown beyond that. They'll say Paul was simply doing this because the circumstances were different. There wasn't such a great expectation for Titus to be circumcised as there was in Timothy's case. I don't buy that at all. I think Paul grew beyond that, because if you continue reading in the book of Galatians in particular, in Galatians 5, 2 through 6, Paul equates circumcision with seeking to be justified by the law. He says very succinctly that being circumcised is equivalent to being justified, or seeking to be justified by the law. In fact, in verse 6 he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So by the time we get to Galatians chapter 5, it's obvious that Paul is starting to develop more of a robust understanding himself of the difference between Jews, Gentiles, barbarians, Scythians, Greeks, free men, slave men, and so on and so forth. And so you can see that theology starting to coalesce and develop even in these passages. This same thing is repeated in Galatians 6:15, Colossians 3:11, a couple of other places as well, where he talks about the circumcision versus the uncircumcision. You'll remember one of his most famous lines when it comes to this is in Romans 9, right? When he says, you know, he who is a Jew is really just a Jew outwardly. You know, but what matters is not that you're a child of Abraham from your physical lineage. What matters is that you're a child of the the promise. Anyway, to say that Timothy had made an impression on Paul would be an understatement. How did Paul feel about Timothy personally? Very good. Yeah, he thought of him as a son. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 4:17, he refers to Timothy as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. In fact, turn back there because there's a few things I want to show you here. This helps us understand where we are in terms of a timeline at the end of this first letter. 1 Corinthians 4. In verses 14 through 16, you'll recall that Paul's mentioning to the Corinthians, reminding the Corinthians that he's not writing to them to shame them. But he's writing to them in such a way as a father would admonish his own children. He exhorts them to be imitators of himself, that is, in terms of his own walk with the Lord in obedience. And since he was unable at the time to come to them personally, he decided then and there to do what he continued to be the next, or considered to be the next best thing. What does he say there? He says, "For this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Needless to say, Timothy was Paul's most trusted agent, most faithful companion, even to the extent that in a certain way, Paul's saying, when you see Timothy, he will remind you of my ways. He's a chip off the old block. He's been raised by me spiritually. I love him very much. And you'll see that when he comes to you. Now, just stop there, because we've got to ask ourselves, do we have anyone in our lives that we can say the same thing about? Is there anybody in your life that you could send to another place in the world, and when people saw that person, they would see you, they would see the fruits of your labors, they would see your obedient walk with the Lord through them? Chances are the answer is no. Chances are you can't think of a single person that would be able to do that. Let that be an indictment on the kinds of friendships that we establish today. Let that be an indictment against the lack of accountability that we generally have towards one another, even in this place. We have grown so accustomed to casual Christian relationships, and I would say much to our own discredit. We would do well to find young men, young women to take under our wings, as it were, and bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, so that when people see them, they see us. When people ask them, well, where did you learn all this? Where did you get such a robust understanding of the Word of God? Where did you get all of this from? They say, well, I have a mentor. You know, I remember a day when we used to, I mean, I can still tell you right now, there's a man named Howard Wilson, who I consider very much to be my spiritual father in the Lord. Someone who was so influential on me in the early formative years of my walk that those who know Howard have remarked time and time again, when I hear you preach, when I hear you talk, you sound just like Howard Wilson. And that's a good thing. Are you creating, for lack of a better term, are you creating mini-me's? Are you creating carbon copies of yourself in others? Are you investing in others so that your legacy will continue? Or do you even have a legacy that's worthy to be continued? These are all questions that arise when we think about this close relationship that Paul had with Timothy. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we can see another example of this. Philippians chapter 2. in verses 19 through 24. Here, Paul writes to the Philippians. He says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of His proven worth, that He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." That's what Paul's doing here at the end of his letter to the Corinthians. He's reminding the Corinthians that Timothy would in fact be coming to them, and when he came to them, he would be a reminder of Paul himself. But when would he be there? When would he be there? Who knew? Right? I mean, today, we can call somebody on the other side of planet Earth, and having made all the appropriate travel arrangements, and having provided that necessary warning that this will only be if the Lord allows, but we can almost with absolute certainty tell someone in China, "I'll be there a week from next Tuesday at noon." Now, how can we do that? Well, we've got air travel, we've got scheduling, you know, and unless you're flying on United, you'll get there probably on time, right? Yes, I'm still bitter. Back then, it wasn't so. Back then, Paul and Timothy are in Ephesus, where he's writing this letter. He's going to send Timothy to Corinth. Now, how far is that? Well, if you go by sea, that's about 241 miles. If you go by sea. But when you factor in the unpredictable weather, the classic unreliability, the unavailability of boats or ships, when you factor in the necessary stops along the way, health concerns, so on and so forth, it's really impossible to determine when, and even if, someone's going to make it that far in a reasonable amount of time. If they traveled over land, you're talking about a journey of about 850 miles. Most scholars have surmised, given the terrain there, and yes, there are people who figure things like this out, but they figured out that they would walk an average of 3 miles an hour. Right, because of rest, because of the climate, because of things like this, they would walk like 3 miles per hour. So how long would it take you, do the math real quick, how long would it take you to go 850 miles on foot? Now you understand why Paul says, if Timothy comes. He didn't say when. He said, if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work, as I also am. Now that's also a fairly odd thing to say, right? If he comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid. Why would Paul say something like that? Well, he said something like that because Timothy was still fairly young. And Timothy, we know from 2 Timothy 1:7, Timothy probably had a very timid personality. Timothy was probably an introvert. He was probably very shy, very reluctant to engage people in social situations. And this is why Paul said to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 1:7, "God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and self-control." In 2 Timothy 2, in the first verse, Paul exhorts Timothy again, saying, "You, therefore, my son, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And he's talking to a young man, so he uses three different analogies to make this particular point. He uses a military analogy, he uses an athletic analogy, and he uses an agriculture or agrarian analogy. Look at what he says in verses 3 through 6. of 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." Again, Paul uses these analogies as a means of strengthening Timothy because he knew that Timothy was very reserved, very shy, even apprehensive when it came to social situations. And again, these were all handicaps, I believe, brought on by his relative youth. In first century Jewish and Greek culture, one was not considered to be a man until he had attained the age of 40. I think there's some wisdom in that. No offense to you who are under 40, but those of us who are over 40, we suddenly learned that when we were under 40, we knew relatively little about how actually to live life. This is the value of elderly people in any given congregation. You younger people, if you're not availing yourself of those, the counsel and the wisdom of those older than you, you're missing out. You're doing yourself a grave disservice. You young people, hear me now. You might look at us who are older as unreachable, unrelatable. You might look at us as so far over the hill that you can no longer see us. But that's not true. We have things to say to you to prevent you from falling into the same pits, falling into the same traps that we ourselves fell into when we were your age. And you would do well to listen to those things. We're not trying to bum you out. We're not trying to stifle your creativity. We're not trying to stifle your individualism. We don't dislike you. We're trying to prevent you out of love from making the same mistakes that we made at your age. Listen. Listen. Timothy was one who listened. And yet he still was very shy, very reserved. I don't often use this term, but I think Timothy would have been a classic case of being a mama's boy. He was raised by his mother and his grandmother. His father was out of the picture. Most scholars think, his father had probably died in battle early in Timothy's life. And so he was raised by his mom and his grandmother. And you know, no offense, ladies, but when you're raised by women, you tend to gain some of their tender sensibilities, so on and so forth, and adopt some of their own ways of thinking about things, which are far more emotionally driven than men are prone to be. There's no shame in that. But Timothy had a lot to be undone by the Apostle Paul if he would be the man after God's own heart that Paul knew he could be. And he eventually did turn out to be. That's why Paul uses those manly analogies of the soldier and the farmer, right? And the athlete. He's trying to pump Timothy up and get him to realize the man that he could be, given the potential that he had in the Lord to be that. But Timothy was young. Most scholars believe that by the time Timothy was enlisted into service by the Apostle Paul, he was probably as young as 15 years old. That's young. That's young. That means Timothy would have left his mother and grandmother at 15 years of age. And we don't know that he ever really saw them for any length of time after that. He gave his whole life in service of the gospel at the age of 15. Paul's first letter to Timothy was written 14 years later, which would mean that even by then, Timothy was all of 30 years old. Which, again, in Jewish and Greek cultures, would have kind of placed him in a unique situation of not being reliable in the minds of other people, not being responsible, not being able to teach anyone anything. As a matter of fact, if you were under 40 and you approached a Jewish man and tried to teach him anything, you would be dismissed out of hand. You don't know what you're talking about, they would say. Now, this is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:12, He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Paul says, Timothy, your youth is going to be a handicap. Yes, you're qualified. I have verified that. Yes, you are a mirror image of myself after the years of tutelage that have gone on between the two of us. Yes, I know you have it in you to do these things, or I would not charge you with these things accordingly. But there will be people who look down on you because you're so young. And what's the antidote for that? What does Paul say is the cure for that particular bias? He says, rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. You talk about a poignant reminder to us all. Do you want to have credibility? Do you want to be believed? Do you want to be taken seriously? You young people here today, you who feel like you've been disenfranchised, you who feel like your voice doesn't matter, you feel like you just don't count in the grand scheme of things, are you doing what's necessary to gain that credibility, that believability that you want so badly? In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, are you showing yourself an example of those who believe? That goes for us older adults as well. Are you consistently showing an example to the lost and dying world around you that you are a believer? This is why Paul writes to the Corinthians here in verses 10 and 11 of our text. He wants the Corinthians to know. He says, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, just as I am also. So let no one despise him. The word despise there doesn't mean hate. He's just saying let no one exercise that bias against him that would cause them to disregard him. Let no one put him in a corner, so to speak. He's coming at my request, and he's coming because he's doing the Lord's work just as I am. Paul exhorted Timothy to prove the people wrong. And here he's simply asking the Corinthians to allow him to do that. I've given Timothy the tools. Timothy has demonstrated all of these characteristics. Let him do that. Let him do that. In the remainder of the verse, Paul's saying, look, when Timothy returns to me, and note the tone there, when he returns to me, which I fully expect he will, don't send him back with any unnecessary mental or emotional baggage. I'm sending my heart to you. I'm sending to you someone who's been trained by me, who does the work that I do, who knows the Lord and knows how to minister to people. I'm sending this type of young man to you. I want him sent back in the same way. Don't ruin him. Don't hurt him. Send him on his way in peace. Now, as was the case last week, it's not difficult to see what the passage says. I mean, we can all read it and come up with the same conclusions about what it says. The difficulty comes when we try to answer the question, what does this passage mean? Not what does it mean to me. What does it mean? Why is it here? I've said before, I'll say it again. You know, oftentimes when we read Scripture, we read things that we consider just to be perfunctory. We read things that we're just like, okay, that's good, you know, in the way of imparting knowledge to me about certain things. But as far as being useful, as far as being practical, there's really not much there. And even passages like these parting words to the Corinthians can fall into that category. We read them very quickly. We say, okay, Paul's just giving knife of these out. He's saying, yep, see you later. And oh, by the way, I'm sending Timothy to you. Yada, yada, yada. Let's get on to the next book. Right? We need to stop that because this passage has a lot to say to us in terms of practical application. I'm going to give you just a couple of things this morning that we can glean that I believe, can be very helpful in our Christian walks. The first and most obvious thing is this. Just as Paul exhorts the Corinthians, we should likewise take heed and never let our worldly biases dictate or determine our response to God's providence. Don't allow your biases, and we all have them, whatever they are, don't allow those things to dictate your response to the providential supply of God. And what do I mean by that? Well, there were probably many in the church at Corinth who missed out on a tremendous blessing when, driven by their biases, they refused to listen to this young, green, still wet behind the ears preacher boy. You can almost see it happening. Right? I mean, it's almost like when you have young people at a Bible study that you know they've not been saved that long, they can't possibly know everything you know, and they raise their hand to ask a question. And the first thing we do is roll our eyes. The first thing we do is in some way let our biases about youthfulness dictate our response to them. Raise your hand if you've ever been guilty of that. Absolutely you have. The others of you are lying, and we'll talk about that in another sermon. But we understand that, right? We can let our biases get in the way of what should be a godly response to God's provision for us. Timothy's just a case in point. I can think of another man who had the folks in Tevershim, England, in the 1850s not shown up to church that morning, would not have heard the first message at the age of 15 from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Right? What a blessing. You want to know why in the span of only a couple of years, Charles Haddon Spurgeon's congregation grew from just a handful of people in a small rural church to preaching to over 25,000 at one time at Surrey Gardens in England? It's because he had the gift. It's because he wasn't one to be written off. It was because he wasn't one to be neglected on the basis of the biases that people had against people of youth. I think of another man who's alive today, one of the pastors that I admire the most, H.B. Charles Jr. H.B. Charles Jr. is the pastor of the Shiloh Metropolitan Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida. He started his own preaching ministry at the age of 17. And if you've never heard H.B. Charles Jr. preach, listen to him. Listen to him. You'll be amazed at the gifting that God has given that young man. And I understand from people who knew him way back when that he was even better when he was in his teens than he is now. I guess because, you know, familiarity breeds contempt and people get used to hearing him. But back then he was a real firebrand. And even took over his father's ministry in Los Angeles at a really large church at the age of 18. And never looked back. But can you imagine if people said, no, Junior's preaching today, we're not going to show up. What a blessing they would have missed. This past Wednesday evening, we watched a documentary in our prayer meeting about George Mueller. George Mueller's ministry started when he was only 24 years old. Of course, the average lifespan back then was 40, so he kind of had to get an early start, although he lived to the age of 92. His ministry started at the age of 24. Can you imagine if people had used their biases against youthfulness to dissuade him from entering public ministry at that time? We might not have the wonderful stories that we have about his ministry among the orphans in England. And I'm sure there are thousands of orphans even today who look at George Mueller's work as instrumental in their own well-being. Let me just say this to you young people, again, who feel like your voice is not heard, who feel like Your opinion doesn't count. Because of your age, it's easy for people to write you off, thinking that you have nothing to offer in terms of meaningful Christian service. And I'll say this too, much to our shame as a local church. We have young people in this church, I would say under the age of 18, who have made professions of faith. What do we allow them to do? Nothing. Why? Well, because I know they made a profession of faith, but you know, the jury's still out as to whether or not it's legitimate. The jury's still out in terms of what they can do and what they can't do. They don't have the maturity. They don't have the tools. Folks, let me tell you something. You know, Raina's just as much your sister in Christ as Kara is. And let me just say this as parents, John and Kara. Raina's just as much your sister, more your sister in Christ than she is your daughter in the flesh. What does that mean? I'm not just picking on Raina. There are others, right, who have made professions of faith. What that means is we should not silence them because of their youth. We should not put them in a corner because of their youth. We need to let them shine. We need to let them develop. We need to let them minister their gifts in this place. Oh, well, Pastor, that could be kind of dangerous. It could, but it's no more dangerous than allowing the 50-year-old believer to do anything. Are we not equally capable of deception? Maybe even more so. The older we are? Of course we are. You young people who have accepted Christ, I want you to know right now that you matter. You matter in this body. And I apologize to you if we've not shown you that you matter. And it's going to be my determination to see that you matter, because the next part of this is going to hold every one of you adults responsible for ensuring that they do matter. How so? We older folks should be modeling for the younger folks what it looks like to faithfully follow Christ. What it looks like to live lives of principled obedience. You think it's hard being a parent? You know, being a Christian parent just raises your game exponentially. Being a Christian parent, you can't do just enough to get by. Being a Christian parent, especially to children who are also your brothers and sisters in Christ, means that you have to set the example in terms of speech, in terms of conduct, in terms of holiness. You should model what it looks like to live as a believer. And that's my second application from our text this morning. From his childhood, Paul says, Timothy had been taught by his mother and grandmother to learn and to treasure the things of the Lord. That just didn't happen in a vacuum. You know, there's a reason Lois and Eunice live on into eternity in our Bibles, and that's because they were faithful examples to Timothy. They were faithful in carrying out their God-given responsibilities to ensure that that young man had the best opportunity possible by the grace of God to thrive as a believer himself. So by the time he's 15, he's ready to go out into the world as Paul's missionary companion and make a real difference for the kingdom and cause of Christ. This mindset was carried over even as recently as the middle of the 19th century, prior to the Civil War. Prior to the Civil War, in most families, one of two things was true in every family. You were either taught a trade, you know, you were taught how to be a blacksmith or be a farmer or be whatever, and you did that for the rest of your life and you carried on the family tradition in that respect, or if your family had the means, you were educated in only the best education imaginable. Kids, for example, in New England, by the time you reached 12 years old, you would have been fluent in Hebrew, Greek, and at least one other language besides English. And by the age of 12, most young men were ready to enter university. Now, in the 21st century, we graduate children from high school that can't even read. What's happened? What's happened? Is it the children's fault? No. What's happened in this Christian nation in which we live is that parents have utterly abrogated their responsibility. They've abdicated their place in the home of raising those children in the way they should go, ensuring that when they're older they won't depart from it. They've totally relinquished their responsibility to do that, and they've handed it over to other people who only seek to indoctrinate them, who get them to think according to the world. You know, it's like Bodhi-Bakham says, you know, don't be surprised when you allow Caesar to educate your children and your children come home as Romans. And that's not to knock public school. I'm not going to get on a bandwagon and say, oh, public school bad, homeschool good. Because, you know, there's good and bad in both situations. There is. But parents, you can't walk away from your responsibility to educate your children and educate them effectively. And most important in that education is equipping them with a knowledge of the Word of God. I have parents tell me all the time, oh, but you don't understand, my kids aren't saved. And so they really don't have any way of understanding all that stuff. As if that magically exempts them from their responsibility to train them. No, I don't catechize my kids because, you know, they're not saved and it'll just bounce off of them like spit off a hot rock. No, we don't do that. Again, you're abdicating your responsibility to do what's necessary to train them up in the way they should go. There's nothing there that says you're training them up in the way they will go. That's all up to the providence of God. But you should train them up in the way they should go. You should set the example. You should model for them. You should teach them the Word of God so that they're at least equipped. So when and if, by God's grace, they become saved, they're pre-armed to face the world they live in. That's what you're doing. You're pre-arming them. If they walk away from the faith at some point later in life, if they never come to the Lord, at least you've done your part. You've done what's been expected of you in raising them up in the way they should go. Others will argue. Shelley and I were talking about this earlier. And this is one of the more tragic arguments. Other people will argue, well, you know, we homeschool our kids, so they'll be okay. As if that's some sort of magic bullet that's guaranteed to secure them spiritually in the world. I'm going to ask a very touchy question. But I think we're all close enough to understand what I'm saying here. How many of you parents homeschool children who are now out of the house? They're gone. Okay. How many of you same parents are willing to admit now that your children are lost? And in many ways a disgrace to the way they were trained. Well, those of you up here can't see this, but all of you raised your hands. It's not a magic bullet. The magic bullet. You can't hide behind this label of homeschooler. Oh, I'm a homeschooler, so yeah. I'm a cut above the rest. It's meaningless unless Now get this, it's meaningless unless you are a homeschooler. You know what that means? That means you've taken it upon yourself to educate your children to the best of your God-given ability in the things of God, in the tool, giving them the tools they'll need to succeed in this world. Then you're a homeschooler. Don't tell me you home-educate your children if you don't educate your children. And I see it all the time. I see where parents say, "Yep, I'm a homeschooler." Well, what y'all kids? What are y'all studying this week? No kidding, I've heard this, and I realize that you who are excellent at this, you're exempt. It's like I told Shelly this morning. It's like the red light cameras. If you're not running red lights, you're not guilty. Chill. If you're a good homeschool mom or dads, you're involved too, right? If you're a good homeschooling parent, you have nothing to worry about. Disregard everything I've just said about homeschooling. Except the part where it's not a guarantee, right? But here's the thing. If you're raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, if you're training them up in the way they should go, if they're being catechized according to the Scriptures, if they understand the things that they're to understand, at least you're giving them a responsible model. You can't teach these things without believing in them yourselves. And you're also putting in them what they will need should the Lord be gracious enough to save them one day. Don't underestimate your importance in their lives. But at the same time, don't take for granted that just because you homeschool your kids, everything's going to be hunky-dory. It's not a guarantee. And you younger homeschooling moms, talk to some of these older homeschooling moms and see how diligent they were and how they labored and how they prayed and how they taught. Don't be fooled by thinking that you're in this sort of inoculation stage when you're not. Oh, well, Pastor, it sounds like you're anti-homeschooling. No, I'm not. You who know me well enough, homeschool is my number one choice for every child in this place. Providing they're homeschooled. I'm not going to name any names, but I remember a couple of years ago I asked a child, right in the middle of the school year, "So, are you ready for the break? Thanksgiving break?" "Yeah. Yeah." "So what are you doing?" "Finals are coming up, right?" "No." "What? Oh, okay. So tell me what you're doing. What are you working on? What are you learning?" "Well, we haven't really done much homeschooling this past week, month." You see where I'm going? That's not being an example. That's not being a model for your children to follow. That's not raising children up in the way they should go. You know who those kids turn out to be? "No, I'm not coming to work this week. Mama didn't make me work. Why would I come to work? And I got fed and clothed and my parents were relatively nice to me. The whole time they were absolutely doing nothing for me in terms of education. So, yep, I want to collect $15 an hour as minimum wage. I don't really want to work for it." Don't allow your biases to dictate your response to any given situation. Don't be fooled by your own perception of your own righteousness. You older women, Titus 2, 4 and 5. Are you taking the girls and younger women under your wing? And according to Titus 2, 4 and 5, are you encouraging them to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, and subject to their own husbands? And if you're not doing that, do you realize what Paul says the outcome will be? He says these things are necessary, quote, "so that the word of God will not be dishonored," end quote. What's implied there? That unless you're doing these things, you're dishonoring the word of God. Men, how about you? What does Paul write about your responsibility to the young men in your life? He says to Titus, he says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. And why should you do that? Paul continues, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Are you doing that, men? Fathers, Christian fathers, are you teaching your children, your male children, to be good, responsible Christian fathers themselves? What do they see in you in terms of diligence, in terms of your being studious, in terms of your seriousness about the faith, your prayer life, your Bible reading habits? What do they see? It had better be a model. Because if you're not modeling that for them, don't be surprised when they turn out just the way they are now. Or when they turn out to be just like you. The example of Timothy's given to us for a reason. And we shouldn't squander away the opportunity to provide the world with similar examples. Right? And you who are homeschooling your children, you have a double responsibility. You who are homeschooling your children need to be the model in terms of all of those things. That's hard. I'll admit that's hard. How many of you homeschooling moms will admit that's probably the hardest part of your job? Yeah. Living up to what you... practicing what you preach, right? But it's oh so necessary. Oh so necessary. And you young women who, you know, we talked, Shelley and I talked about this morning as well. There are times when you younger moms will struggle. Right? It's not easy teaching your children at home. It's not. I'm not a mom, but I can only imagine how difficult it is. But here's the thing. If you're having struggles in those areas, enlist the help of the moms who seem to be getting it right. There might be things you can teach their children, and their mom can teach your children some other thing. This is that symbiosis. This is that accountability that will make us more unified. This is that accountability that will make us more responsible and responsive to one another in this place. And we desperately need that. Desperately. Are you doing that? Are you availing yourself of every opportunity? And don't let your biases cause you to look down your nose at those who aren't homeschooled. Same thing goes with public school. Stop it with the insinuations about everything that's wrong with either of those things. Come at each other with a sense of duty and responsibility to love one another, to care for one another, and to demonstrate that in how you respond, whether you have personal biases or not. Check those at the door. Love one another, encourage one another, and you might just see things begin to change all the way around. All of those things can be learned in Paul's relationship to Timothy. Believe it or not, all of those things can be demonstrated in Paul's fatherly relationship with Timothy and in Timothy's upbringing by his mother and grandmother to be strong in the faith. You want to raise the next generation of Timothys? Lydias? That's how you do it. But even then, there's no guarantee. It's all up to God who provides the increase in whatever shape, form, fashion that takes. And even that should be a source of comfort to you. Right? Ours is but to do. Be obedient. The rest is up to Him.